Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, reading from verse 39. Before I start to read, I'd like to thank the believers here for their help, facilitation. Thank our brother Murray and brother Oswin for facilitating my movements in the conference. Thank our sisters Edith. Can you hear me? Thank our sisters Edith Perkins and Elspeth Dulow, brother Marius Minor, and your warm fellowship. I really appreciate being with you. We trust the Lord will bless the reading and exposition of his precious word. So reading from chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 39, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Chapter 13. Verse 12. Matthew chapter 13, verse 12. "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath." Chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 30. "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And finally, chapter 23, verse 12. "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." We pray the Lord will bless the reading of his word and other passages of this gospel that we'll consider together. Now, this morning I'd like to consider with you our Lord's aphorisms in Matthew's Gospel, and we'll explain that shortly. Matthew's Gospel, as you know, is the royal gospel. It demonstrates that that Christ is God's anointed king, his chosen monarch. Matthew, its writer, was a Jew. He's a public servant of the Roman Empire, of the Roman government, and in his gospel he presents Christ as a king of a realm much greater and nobler than that of Rome, of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew was a tax collector by nature and inclination, a bookkeeper, an accountant, and by nature and inclination, a precise man. And his gospel is a very orderly gospel. Divides into three sections, have a prologue in the middle section, and an epilogue. The prologue from chapter 1 to chapter 4, verse 14, the main body of the gospel from chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 16, verse 21, and the epilogue from chapter 16 to the end. In the prologue, we have the preparation of the king. In the middle body of the gospel, we have the proclamations of the king using alliterations artful aid, and in the epilogue we have the passion and power of the king. Now the division between these three sections is marked by the phrase "from that time." Chapter 4, verse 14, the division between the preparation and the proclamations of the king. Chapter 16, verse 21, between the proclamations and the passion and power of the king. Now the middle section is the longest, and in it we have five long discourses, five great proclamations of the king. It takes up three quarters of this section. Each discourse is separated by a narrative section and ends with an almost identical formula. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, or ended these sayings. So Matthew's style of writing is editorial. He compiles and arranges our Lord's teaching into these five books. For example, the Sermon on the Mount, the statements in the Sermon on the Mount occur in 10 different places in Luke's Gospel, but here Matthew puts them all together in the first book. So the young Jewish converts for whom this was originally written meet in Bible classes and study groups. And this arrangement of our Lord's teaching would help them to remember and memorize more easily his teaching. If Matthew's style is editorial, and by contrast, Mark is Mark's anecdotal. He gives short, vivid pictures of the busy life and the mighty power and action of God's servant. Luke's gospel is historical. His style is historical. He's a careful treatise. He traces our Lord's life from birth through boyhood and youth to manhood. And he gives a day-by-day account of the Lord's last long journey to Jerusalem and his final journey to the throne of God. John's gospel, lastly, is theological. He ponders the depth and the meaning of our Lord's signs and sayings. The signs and saying of the divine Son of God. So Matthew gives us a compendium of our Lord's teaching. In it, the king teaches his disciples and initiates his subjects into the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, Solomon in the Old Testament and Peter and Paul and James and John in the New Testament were master teachers, but none of them can come near, compare, much less excel the teachings of the Master, our Lord Jesus Christ, excel his language. And Matthew's gospel, with its five books, contains the highest and noblest system of ethics that this world has ever known. The five books, what are they? Well, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And secondly, the great evangelical discourse. And thirdly, we have the parables of the kingdom. Fourthly, the church and the churches. And finally, the great prophetical discourse. Those are the five books, Matthew's gospel. Now, why we should pay special attention to these five books, may I suggest that the core and crux of our Lord's teaching is found in those little proverbs or aphorisms that are scattered throughout the gospel, which our Lord repeats over and over again. They're called antithetic sayings, because our Lord makes a short statement and then he balances it with its antithesis or its opposite. Now, these favourite sayings or proverbs of our Lord are unique. They're original. They're not culled or borrowed from the Old Testament or quoted from the Old Testament, nor are they from ancient literature or wisdom. And they sum up our Lord's new and distinctive teaching and provide four tests of Christian profession. Firstly, the test of discipleship. Secondly, the test of stewardship. Thirdly, the test of fellowship. And finally, a test of leadership. Now, we'll look at these tests. And we'll go back to chapter 10, where we start. Chapter 10, the test of discipleship. Chapter 10, verse 39, Matthew provides a test of discipleship. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now the context here, verses 5 to 39, is the Lord's great evangelical discourse. Here he is commissioning and sending forth the 12 to evangelize the Jewish nation. It's the second, the great evangelical discourse, the second book of his gospel, of this gospel. Now the preceding verse, verse 38, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now this verse regarding taking up the cross does not refer to the evangelist going out to preach. It refers to the converts, those who receive the message, those who accept the preacher's message. Verse 37 states that they must be prepared to forego and break the strongest relationships on earth, the ties of family love, a father for his son, a mother for her daughter, even a husband for his wife. Now this expression, taking up the cross, is another unique expression of our Lord. Seems he coined it. That's remarkable, because crucifixion wasn't a Jewish method of execution. And he, in a way, was predicting his own death. Now, you and I, if we've lived long enough, we've seen examples of this sort of actions. For instance, a Buddhist mother expelling her daughter because of her profession of faith in Christ. A Roman Catholic wife leaving a marriage because her husband's become a Christian. I've seen this in my experience. The world looks at those two and say they've lost their lives, but they've done it for Christ. Their lives have been saved. They, in the eyes of the world, have lost their lives, but the Lord reassures us this is the only way they shall find life in its fullness. On the other hand, I had a sad experience speaking to a young man who came from a Christian home, unsaved, and married outside the Lord, and he's not prepared to accept Christ because he knows it would break up his marriage. She's utterly opposed to the gospel. He's not prepared to lose his life that he may find it. Now, putting Christ first does not mean just mean foregoing sinful worldly pleasures, but even legitimate things like our family and our job. not to neglect them, but to put them second to Christ. He comes first in the Christian life, otherwise we're not worthy of him. That's what we read here. We're not his disciples at all. And to forgo in this life for Christ will be more than compensated in the next. But something more is involved in our Lord's words. We find this aphorism repeated in chapter 16. We'll turn over to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. Deny himself. The person who follows Christ must be prepared to displace one more love from their life. Not just the love of family or anything else, but love of self. Let him deny himself. Many of us who have come to Christ, we don't have to break up our families. There's no trouble there. For us, something else must be put in the place of death. The self-life. Now this word in this passage, chapter 16, is a stronger word. Taking up the cross, it means to put it up and lift it high so that everyone can see it. And as the world looks at us as Christians, what they should see is a cross. And on that cross is crucified, a dead carcass, our old nature, with its fleshly lusts. And they look at us and say they've lost it. They've lost their lives. But if it's for Christ's sake, then we've found it. This is life indeed. I'm reading a book at the moment called The Rise and Fall of Christian Ireland. And you know, in the first millennium, this is an example of an extreme. Those monks travelled, some of them travelled to the west coast of Scotland and settled on a little island off the coast where they hardly had enough soil to grow their food. And they went into little monasteries and prayed five times a day, not married, lived a very hard life. Now, I don't suggest any of us attempt anything like that. There is an extreme. The other extreme is, do we lead a life of self-denial? We have it easy in this land. Plenty of money, plenty of food, plenty of peace, and so on. Our families are watching us. Are we truly living before them as those who deny themselves? Are we generous with our money and so on? All those sort of things. We put Christ first in our lives, deny ourselves. And this will enhance family life. James and John found their mother Salome joining them in Christian service. Those who lose their life, for Christ's sake, will find it. Paul lived a very hard life, but he's gained life in its fullness. Now, this test of stewardship, turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. This is the second aphorism, a favourite saying of our Lord. Occurs again. Here we have the test of Christian stewardship. Now this context here is our Lord's second discourse, the parables, third the parables of the kingdom. Interpreting the parable of the sower and the seed, he begins to initiate his disciples into the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, parables reveal and conceal. Our Lord's teaching his disciples by pictures, as we heard yesterday. And our Lord also repeats his saying here after the parable of the talents, near the end of the prophetical, great prophetical discourse, the last discourse in chapter 25. That's again in the context of Christian stewardship. For whosoever hath, that word means to keep as a steward keeps his treasure. The Lord has given two things for his disciples to keep and use for him. Firstly, the mysteries of divine truth, the doctrines of the Bible, the revealed truths of his precious word. And secondly, spiritual gifts, according to our individual capacity and ability. A genuine Christian will be a good steward. He'll desire to be initiated into the mysteries of the great doctrines of the New Testament, so we have knowledge and wisdom and conviction about the truth of God. And he'll desire to work this out in his life as he employs the talents or the gifts given to him by the risen Lord. Divine truth not appreciated, divine gift not exercised, will be taken from us and given to others. Truth held, enjoyed and propagated and gift utilized will lead to further revelation and greater responsibilities. Isn't that wonderful? Now we'll turn over the second occurrence of this when the Lord repeats it again, the parable of the talents in chapter 25. Chapter 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And he gave to one 5 talents, and another 2, and to another 1, and to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. Likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came, and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast that is thine. But his Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchanges, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given. Here's an aphorism again. He's repeating it. To every one that hath shall be given. He shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And Luke says which he seems to have. So this marks the difference between the true subjects of the kingdom and the false. The false have no appetite for the word of God. nor do they display any eagerness to, nor do they display any eagerness to exercise the gift that he thinks to have or seems to have. He finds divine truth unpalatable and impenetrable, and service boring, hard and weary for a thankless master. He prefers to opt out and bury his talent in the ground. And the Lord reveals that this man is not a true disciple of all. He goes into outer darkness. Now, I'm not a theologian. I'm a layman. I'm not interested in the little niceties of differences between the talents and gifts, but others can deal with that in a very better way than myself. But I go, take this easy. Talents are money, okay. I've lived in this world. I know that all of us get money. And we know how we deal with it. We invest it, if we're wise. If we put that money in a bag in the ground and come back 10 years later, it's lost half its value. And there's a sense too that the Lord's saying, we have things given to us. We have to invest them. When you invest, you endeavour to make capital, a capital gain. And you diversify your assets if you're a wise businessman. You don't want to go broke. Don't want to be like that unprofitable servant. The Lord has given us the treasures of his word to revel in, to study, and develop, and teach, be convicted by. And he's given us gifts. All right, I might have one gift. But I don't know, do I, until I try. If I diversify my assets, some will grow and others won't. And that's how you work at it. You work, you make your money work. And you make your gifts work. You work at them. And they'll expand. You'll be given greater revelation in the scriptures, and you'll be given greater responsibilities in the Lord's grace and choice in service. The test of stewardship. Now, thirdly, the test of fellowship. Chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 30. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Test of Christian fellowship. Our relationship with the Lord and with one another. And the Lord here gives a strong warning against spiritual pride, complacency, lack of love toward our fellow brethren. Now, the context of this saying is very important. The disciples had watched with amazement as the Lord, as this young, rich young ruler, who was so high in his own estimation and the estimation of the world, they were amazed they saw him brought low by the searching of the Master. And he turns around and departs. And that's back in chapter 19 and verse 27. Peter answered Peter and said unto him, Lord, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Unlike that rich young man. What shall we have therefore? The Lord answered. He said, yes, you will be richly rewarded. 100-fold. And so would others, similarly. But he added this warning, another aphorism, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Note the preposition, but. He doesn't say, he says many, not all. Many that are first shall be last, and the last first. 4, chapter 20, verse 1, the two prepositions, but, 4. Then he tells the parable of the householder and the labourers. Now let's read this. It's very interesting. Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire labourers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the labourers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. And again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and say, Whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, Who's the steward? The Holy Spirit. Call the labourers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. When they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And likewise, they received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine own is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So, here's the aphorism again. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For many be called, but few are chosen. So Peter said, what shall we have? In his question there lurked complacency, a spirit of self-exaltation, and a comparison with others whom we've regarded to be less faithful and having done less than ourselves. And here we have in this parable the labourers who had been hired at 6 a.m. in the morning for a penny. They worked the whole day, but then they murmured against the good man when he gave the same pay for those who had only worked 1 hour. Firstly, they supposed that they should have received more. They had indeed worked hard for the master. That pride and self-complacent estimate of their work was like the fly in the ointment. It would spoil it all. Now, secondly, they had grudging and envious thoughts against their brethren who entered later in service, engaged in a lighter labour. They were chosen to be sharers in the same reward. They refused to welcome them to the blessings of their own fellowship with Christ. I think it was 1889 that Fred Stanley Arnott went to Africa after his first furlough, and with him went a large company of recruits. Three of them were young men, an Englishman, an Irishman, and a Scotsman. And the Irishman, R.J. Johnson, as the boat docked at Benguela in Angola, the Irishman died of yellow fever before he even got ashore. Will he gain less of a reward than the others who went in and opened up that land and preached the gospel? Then again, we have another example. In the last century, 1956, four young American missionaries with their wives went to Ecuador, and they landed on a beach there, the first contact with these Orca Indians, and they were cruelly murdered. Will they get less of a reward than those who followed and finished and did that work for God? No, they'll get the full penny. Now here we have the context. We're working in the vineyard. The steward is there. And what does he expect? He expects to see fruit in our lives, not pride or self-complacency or a comparison of ourselves with others. Because our Lord is sovereign. He said, is it not right? Can I not do what I like with my own, in my own vineyard? What's he say there? Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? He's sovereign. In the matter of rewards, he's sovereign. Not only that, he is right. He's righteous. He does what is right. What is right, I will give you. And then he's good. Is thine eye evil because I'm good? He's sovereign, he's righteous, and he's good. In the matter of rewards, all right, maybe I've given out 10 million tracts and led 100 souls to Christ. I've stood fast for the doctrines of the Scriptures, fighting all my life for the rapture, strong in assembly principles. They're all excellent. But the steward is looking for fruit from the vineyard. In our lives, our main task is to produce fruit. Looking for such fruit in our lives. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. For without these, many that are first shall be last, and the last first. I have to remind myself, and I don't need to be reminded very often because I know it. We are all imperfect, unfaithful, unprofitable servants. It is God's grace that has called us to salvation. It is God's grace that calls us into service. Many are called, but few are chosen. He's called us by his grace. But he also chooses those. Those who are chosen, that is, they retain their humility, their self-abasement, the relinquishment of their own rights that will allow them in the end to be partakers of this reward. May the Lord help us to realize that our fellowship with one another and with the Lord is so important, and he's looking, the steward in the vineyard is looking for the proof of these fruits in our lives, which will bring glory to God and blessing and help and fellowship with one another. Now finally, the test of leadership, chapter 23. verse 12. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And this is one of the Lord's favorite aphorisms. He repeats it four times, twice in Luke's gospel, in the parable of the publican and the sinner, and the parable, and the occasion when they're eating in the house of one of the chief Pharisees. He repeats it twice in Matthew's gospel. And here its first occurrence is in chapter 20. We turn back to chapter 20, verse 26. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your slave. Even so, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the context of this, if you look at chapter 20 and verse 17, as the Lord was on his last journey up to Jerusalem, he's going up there, the 12 disciples with him. He said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Verse 18 of chapter 20. The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, to deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. So the disciples were following him. And they weren't listening, apparently, to what the Savior was saying, those words of pathos and pain as he anticipated his death. Their minds were on other things. They remembered that he had talked about sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and gaining 100-fold. And so they approach him with their mother, Salome. Verse 20, there came to him the mother of the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, that's Salome, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. He said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." Now Salome was a sister of Mary, the Lord's mother. And John and James were cousins, as it were, of the Lord. And so they said, "We've got a family relationship here. We expect special privileges." And the Lord showed them that special privileges are only afforded to those who make special sacrifices. And it's only the appointment of the Father who will make that judgment for them. And the other disciples, of course, they got angry. They said, "You're trading on the family relationship." And the Lord calmed them down by reading, by saying these words in verse 26, "It shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. For even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many." So the kingdom of heaven is the reverse of the kingdoms of this earth. Our brother was talking yesterday, this is the king's birthday. The king today doesn't have absolute right. He's a sort of a figurehead, a lovely figurehead. But the monarchs in those days had absolute rule. And the kingdom of heaven is the reverse of the kingdoms of the world in that day. The kingdoms of the world, the first in rank was the monarch, then his or her nobles, then the ministers or attendants or servants, and finally the slaves. But in the kingdom of heaven, the situation is reversed. Those who want to be noble are the servants, and those who want to be the monarch must be the slave. And our Lord is a prime example of this. He washed the disciples' feet. He took the place of a slave, that lowest place, a supreme example of humility and service. Now today, in the Christian world, people are looking for leaders. We hear of leadership training courses and leadership camps and so on. What the church needs are saints and servants. Christ's teaching is that our need is not for leaders, but for saints and servants. And that is how God's leaders are tested. That is, the way up is the way down. And the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ came not only to serve, but to suffer. May we too know the joy of serving him and his saints for his glory. For the crowning day is coming. The crowning day, we will be rewarded. God will see to that. Christ will see to that. And we must remember these principles of service and reward.
Based on our